Okay, Exodus 14. Exodus chapter 14. Strong possibility we will conclude chapter 14 tonight. Since we started it, I think last week or the week before, we're picking up tonight. I was trying to figure out, we kind of, I think, dipped our toe a little bit further than what I thought we would last week. We're around I'm going to pick up in verse 13 tonight. I think we read 13 and 14 last week, but we're going to pick back up in 13 tonight. So before we get started, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for bringing us to this place, Lord, to study your word together, to worship together, to share with one another. Lord, most importantly, we're grateful for what Jesus did on that cross for us, Lord, and we're grateful for the preservation of this great book, your word preserved and presented to us for all these thousands of years. Lord, as we go to your text tonight, as we think about this probably the most well-known event in the history of the Old Testament and the history of Israel, Lord, we're so grateful that you preserved it for us. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this evening as we open your word. I pray that you would just bless our time together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We left off last week with the Hebrews at the Red Sea, right? They're right there on the shore of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army, the chariots and the cavalry had been bearing down on them. They had seen them coming up to where they were. We'd seen that despite what the movie The Ten Commandments show, it wasn't Pharaoh's wife that stirred him up to go after the Hebrews, that it was actually God who placed it upon his heart to go after them. And so when we left off, and like I said, I think we read verse 13 and 14 last week. I didn't go back and listen to the message, but I put it online that we went through verse 12. But verse 12 reads this. Well, let me read verse 11. Then they said to Moses, now they see that they're there now, right? They see that the Egyptians are right there. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What is this you have done against us in bringing us out of Egypt? And remember, this is the Hebrews complaining to Moses. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the wilderness. So after all they've seen God do, these 10 plagues and him delivering them and protecting them in the midst of many of these plagues, or all these plagues, at the edge of the Red Sea. And again, remember I said that they could have went one route, but the text leads us to say that they were going this way and they turned around and kind of came back and almost trapped themselves. Or God led them to this place to be, from a human standpoint, that they would be trapped, right? The ocean or the sea behind them, the army coming down upon them, there's nowhere to go, there's no way out. And quite frankly, that's probably where we find ourselves at in our life oftentimes, is we're led to a place and we think, there's no way out. The sea's behind us and our enemies are in front of us, right? Where do we go? So we can kind of understand why they're complaining a little bit, but we'd rather go back and serve Pharaoh. Again, 430 years of servitude. Anyway, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh the Lord will fight for you, and you will keep silent. I know we touched on that text. We talked about how much did Moses know. Was he given a little bit more detail there than what we have in the text to know that they'd be wiped out and they wouldn't see him again? I thought about that some more this week, or since last Wednesday, and that's absolutely plausible that God let him know a little bit more about what he was going to do than what he's given to us here in the text. But I think, even if not, the fact that Moses had seen all this that God had done, that God promised to take them out and all these kind of things, that probably, quite frankly, he's thinking, God takes us where he says he's taking us to and he's protected and preserved us, we're not going to see him again because he won't let him come get us. Anyway, just a little sidebar thought. This crossing that we're about to look at, though, this left such a... We're about to get to it, I know, but I can't help but think about the impact that it left upon the Hebrew people after we get to the other side, right? How impactful was this event in their life and in the nation itself and the people themselves? I just wanted to kind of glance and see. There's a handful of places scattered throughout the Old Testament that references back to this event. Several, actually. Psalm 78:13. He, speaking of God, split the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. Psalm 106:9-10. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Isaiah references it at least three times. Isaiah 50 is referenced. Isaiah 51:10, he says this, "Was it not you, speaking of God, who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" Also in Isaiah 63:12, "Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who split the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name?" It's seared in their memory, and it should be, right, of this, the crossing of the Red Sea and this deliverance, as much as anything. They even kind of equate it when they, after the Babylonian captivity and they come back into the nation, Zechariah kind of references it being similar, that they're being brought back to the land. So it's a very important event in the history of Israel and what it points to for salvific purposes broadly. But let's go back to the text. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." Does that seem harsh to you? Do not fear, do not be afraid. We've got an exclamation point there, most of our English translations, I believe. An exclamatory statement. In the original language, in the original Hebrew language, what we have is the strongest possible form of expressing negation. Like, the strongest thing he could have said to him from a negative standpoint is what he said to him right here. "Don't you dare fear." We might think of today in Tennessee language. And it's followed by what? What's he tell them next? "Stand and see." Stand and see. That was their, what they were to do. Remember, they had just been crying out, "Why didn't you just leave us there? Why didn't you just leave us there?" He's just stand and watch God. Stand and watch what he's about to do here. You notice he also said just that they are to see the salvation. There's nothing they could do, right? They are completely helpless at this point. They've been led to a place. What could they do? Nothing. Nothing at all. Except what? What Moses tells them to do. Stand and watch what's about to happen. Again, we can go into how much did Moses know. It doesn't really matter because verse 14 tells us, "Yahweh the Lord will fight for you and you will keep silent." Doesn't matter what he's about to do, right? Doesn't matter what God's about to do if you know that he's the one that fights for you. We say that. It's easy to say that right now, right? That it's easy for us to say it doesn't matter what he does. But quite frankly, a lot of what he does is very uncomfortable for us in the moment, right? Only after we're through it, only after we're through our Red Sea moment, if you will, we look back on it, do we see God's hand at work and understand. Even then we might say, "But God, why did it have to be that painful? Why did it have to go that way?" Anyway, and he says, verse 15, well, look, before we go there, and he tells him to be quiet too, doesn't he? Verse 14, he says, "Stand there, watch. The Lord's salvation is coming. He's going to do it today. You'll never see him again. The Lord will fight for you, and you just be quiet." Verse 15, "Then Yahweh the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel so that they go forward.'" Let's stop there for a second. Where do we see that Moses is crying out to God here? Do y'all see something missing between verse 14 and 15? Well, why is that statement? How do you reconcile that in your mind? In some old Testament translation, the Syriac adds, "And Moses cried out to the Lord." But the most reliable translations don't have that in there. So why did they put that in there? To kind of help reconcile that question mark we have in our head. Now, is that a problem for you? It's not a problem for me. The solution really can be answered in a couple of different ways. Where?
Why do you cry? I was talking to the whole town.
That's where I'm getting to just next. Did y'all hear what Diane said? Yeah. Is he saying you as in a singular Moses, why are you crying out? Or is he saying you as a broad statement? And it makes even more sense because Moses is the representative of the people. So that's the route I was about to go with that. You got something I can see by that look? All right. Okay, you agree? I don't know if you're going to say something. You gave me that serious look. Okay, I'm glad you agree. We can go on then since you agree with me. That's the only one I was worried about.
Me too.
I found a comment in a commentary that says the proper solution is to understand that Moses is being addressed by God as the mediator of the covenant, the representative of all the people. So that ties right into what Diane was asking. The time for pleading and prayer is over. The time for action has arrived. Moses is to command them. My translation says, sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Shall go through. I'm sorry, I'm already jumping ahead, aren't I? Verse 15 says, so that they go forward. Does anybody have something different there in verse 15 than they go forward? Some translations may say set out. All right.
The Israelites to move on.
To move on. Move on. That could be interpreted a little bit different, couldn't it? Move on. Could be. Go forward or set out is what I see there. So then he goes on, verse 16, what I was trying to get to, and I hadn't read the verse yet. As for you, so now it's singular, right? Now it is talking about Moses specifically. As for you, raise up your staff. Now, what staff would this be? Remember that staff he's been using this whole time, isn't it? The one he threw down that turned into a snake and the thing he used. Remember, he also lifted out over the rivers, remember? And they turned to blood.
Yep.
This same staff. Raise up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and split it. The sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Lift up your staff and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. Now, y'all see something strange about that? Is Moses the one that actually splits the water? We're about to see in just a second. No. Just like he wasn't the one that actually turned the water into blood either, right? God did all that. This is a physical representation, though, of what's about to happen, but they're about to see a major physical representation of it. It's the same command he'd given to him in the opening plague back in Exodus 7:19. And on that time is when he had worked primarily as a curse against Egypt. Here we're going to see throughout this passage, it's both a blessing and a curse of what's about to happen. What I find most interesting about this right here, without trying to look at something behind every piece of bark on the tree, as I've been told that I do from time to time, the thing I find very interesting here is go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now, if God, we hadn't got to how long it takes for the water to be pushed back and all that kind of stuff, but if we go dredge a pond or we go take water out of a pond, a small pond, or even a mud hole, is it dry ground underneath it?
No.
It's not, is it? It's quite muddy and get your feet stuck and all that kind of thing. Yeah, we're about to see that, but there's, when you go look at commentary and you look at the original language, there's much made about the fact that he mentions dry land there. And it's not the only place it's mentioned. Did y'all notice some of the other references I made in Psalms earlier, and Isaiah points out the fact that it was dry land as well. Any thoughts on the fact that I'm making much of it, but I believe the scripture makes much of it too?
It's kind of like that fig tree that died up and dried up overnight.
Okay.
You cut it down, and it takes a week to dry up.
All right, so Brother Charles makes a good point there that kind of like the fig tree that was cursed and dried up immediately, you cut a tree down and it doesn't dry up immediately, right? It takes a couple of days for that to happen. So I think your point being that this is also a sign. I mean, as if the waters opening up and spreading out wasn't enough of a miraculous sign, when God moved the waters out of the way, the ground is completely dry. I mean, so there's no, again, it's almost like, well, you can't find a logical explanation for the waters separating to begin with, but on top of that, guys, then the ground is going to be completely dry.
Even the chariot wheels get stuck in
it. Well, do they? That's a little bit up for debate, too, whether or not he took the wheels off. We'll get to that in a minute. Well, it depends on the translation and what the original language says there, but
okay,
we'll get to that in just a second. But also from a practical standpoint, right? I mean, God didn't pick them up and usher them across. They actually had to walk through the water, right? So it would have been very hard for them to walk through a couple of feet of, or an inch or two of mud, really, much less feet of mud underneath them. So anyway, there's much to be make about that, that the dry land was there. But it really refers to something, and this kind of goes with what Charles said just a moment ago. The literal translation there speaks to dry, withered, without moisture, or drained in the original language, in Hebrew. It means there wasn't even a squish between their toes, okay, whenever they stepped down on it. The ground was about like it is. You know, we had all that rain last week, and now we've been dry for 3 or 4 days and 100 degrees outside. Just dry. I found a lot of people that want to take this, and I kind of like this. In the creation account, the separation of the dry ground on the third day, there's a connection here to the creation account too, of how God made the earth and the dry ground was separated from the waters. There's something there, I think. And like I said earlier in Isaiah, was it not you who dried up the sea? Not just pushed the sea back, but dried up the ground underneath it too. There's just a lot more to that, I think. Verse 7, I beat that drum loud enough, I think. Verse 17, as for me, this is God speaking, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so that they would go in after them, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. So again, God has hardened their hearts multiple times. They've hardened their own hearts, and he's hardened their hearts multiple times. And so why does he need to harden their heart again to follow them into the sea or follow them into the dry ground? I think I told y'all when the Ten Commandments was on around Easter time, I asked Claire to come in there and look at it. And I was like, what do you think about this? She's like, when was this film, Dad? And I told her when it was. It's 50s or 60s. I can't remember which one. And she's like, that's actually not too bad for a movie, you know, the technology they had at the time. Some of it was pretty corny, but that part was pretty cool. And but can you imagine? I mean, the wall of water on both sides. So God hardened their heart to get them to go through that. I mean, make that make sense.
Ain't no way they're going.
Well,
if
yeah.
They don't.
Yeah. There ain't no way they're going if they don't, right?
They ain't going.
Yeah. So what we're saying then.
See that wall of water? I ain't going.
Even though, now listen, hold on. We hadn't got to it yet, right? This is what God does a lot. He tells us what he's going to do, and then he does it, right? And he hadn't done it yet. He's just saying what he's about to do. So when they finally get. We're going to see in a minute this darkness and this cloud that's kind of blocking their view. But when God removes that and they can actually see what's going on, the Hebrews are cutting a trail, right? Again, it's using Tennessee language there, but they're going through there. But again, to Billy's point, in our humanity, our heart, we're going to be scared to death to try to do what they're doing, right? But God hardened their heart. So how does hardening their heart, based on the way we've seen it so far, help give them strength to be able to do that? What's that? I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Made them mad enough that they were going to go after him anyway. It overcame their fear. Okay. Look at the rest of the verse, though. And I will be glorified through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Now, we know what's going to happen to him. Right? Harden their heart where it makes me again think of a Romans 1 situation where we read through all these events happening in Romans 1, and it says, and God gave them over to a depraved mind. They get to this point, and God's like, he hardened their heart so much so it doesn't even matter. They're going to do exactly what God wants them to do, and he tells us why. And he would receive glory through it. So there's that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility coming together once again, I think. God is directing them to do what they're going to do, because he's decreed it and said it's going to happen, but he's hardening their heart so that they do it willingly at the same time. Hardening their heart. So, and the whole army. So the second half of the verse, like I said, kind of leads to that his army. Now, do you catch something else here? This is important. Through Pharaoh and all, he's going to be glorified through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. There's a comma there in the way we have it in our text, probably. It is in mine. I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Just hold on to that as we go forward to see was every single person in Pharaoh's army wiped out or not? Just hold that in the back of your mind. Okay? Let's move on. Verse 18. Then the Egyptians will know that I am personal name of God, Yahweh, when I am glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. God says, this is going to happen. He's preserving and protecting his people. He's delivering his people, and he's going to be glorified through what's about to happen. Now, naturally, we think, well, yeah, he's glorified in the preservation of his people, that he has preserved and he's brought them out of it, but that's not even what he's talking about here, is he? How is he saying he'll be glorified? Now, we know what happens next, so we're not, no spoiler alerts here. He's saying he will be glorified in the destruction and his judgment. So God is as glorified in his judgment as he is in his salvific purposes. And man is too scared to say that because they think it turns God into some kind of, I don't know, evil, vindictive spirit. And that's not God, because God's justice is perfect and man's justice is not perfect. So God is justified and glorified in sending the condemned to hell when they reach judgment. That's hard for us to wrap our mind around, but it's the truth, and it's the truth of Scripture. It's not Greg's truth. If it was my truth, we'd all be in trouble, but it's the truth of Scripture. And this is a little taste of it right here. He's going to be glorified through this. And he says that's the principal aim of the event. He could have took them any number of ways to the promised land. Y'all, do we realize that? He took them this way with a purpose to destroy Pharaoh's army. It's been the theme of Exodus the whole time, though, right? That God would be glorified. Because what did Pharaoh say early on whenever Moses came to him and said, let the people go so they go worship our God? And what did Pharaoh say? He said, who is this Yahweh? I don't know who he is. What's that? I don't know Yahweh. So what's God saying once again? I'm about to show you who I am. He's shown him a lot. I mean, Exodus 7:5, Exodus 7:17, Exodus 8:19, Exodus 8:22, Exodus 10:2, Exodus 14:4, Exodus 14:18, Exodus 14:25, all say something such as this. Let me just pick one of them and read it. Exodus 8:19. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard with strength, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had spoken. Exodus 7:5. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. All the way back in Exodus 7, he said, they will know who I am because of what I'm going to do. And not just in delivering them, but in destroying Pharaoh's army. God's judgment. His wrath. Right? Let's not mince words. His wrath. Verse 19 and 20. Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of war Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night, thus the one did not come near the other all nights. That's an interesting couple of texts right there. You might miss that if you just watch the Ten Commandments movie, right? I'm going to stop referencing the Ten Commandments movie. I do it all the time. What's going on here? Who's the angel of the Lord?
Christ.
It's almost always in the Old Testament speaking of a pre-incarnate Jesus. Nearly every time. That's what it's speaking of. Where are they standing at? What's going on here? We already know about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, right? We were introduced to that a while back. Numbers 22 shows the angel of God posing in a military stance. So this angel of the Lord is standing there. Possibly the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate form for sure. The pillar of cloud also moves and stands between Israel and Egypt. This is that theophany again of God, whenever God appears in a physical manifestation in some way, shape, or form. the same one that's been leading them out of Egypt and will lead them in the wilderness. It's the same reference used of the Shekinah glory, where he would come down in the tabernacle and other places. But notice what it's saying here. It came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. So it came down. The angel of the Lord's there. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So they've been following it. Now it came and stood behind them. So God's protecting them, at least in two different ways. Not that he has to, but he is. There was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. What does that mean? That almost sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? I mean, what is that saying? Any thoughts there? Yeah, and you also have the thought of children of darkness and children of light. You also have, the reason it sounds weird and doesn't kind of flow off the tongue very well right there is, you know how oftentimes I've told you there are certain words that we don't have an English word for this in Hebrew or for that in Greek, and we do our best we can with it? This sentence structure does not really lay out well in English, okay? Just quite simply put. In Hebrew, though, it really leans more into almost, or it sounds like in Hebrew, that the cloud might be there and it's given them almost perpetual darkness. Like the light, sun of the day, and this cloud has made it dark for them where they can't even see. The Egyptians, at least. And as part of the curse he had just given them a while back, right, where they were in total darkness, and the Hebrews could see because they had the ability to see. So that's kind of in the original Hebrew. That's kind of the way it leans and what the Jewish rabbis kind of interpret that. But for us in English, it just doesn't flow well. I read something, I like this, and it said this. One side of the cloud brought light, the other side gave darkness. So kind of Diane's point about the smell of death and the smell of life, they're looking at the same cloud, but on one side it's all darkness, and on the other side it's all light. And it says, one did not come near the other all night. They couldn't get through to the other side. Catch that? They couldn't get through to the other side. There's another thought to this. Remember, some of y'all that were here, I gave y'all all that sheet of paper of how all those plagues systematically tore apart so many of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. The different curses kind of attacked all these gods that they worshiped, right? What did we say was the most glorious god in their, lowercase g, of course, their pantheon of gods? Who was the god they most revered? What's that? The sun. Ra. The sun, the god of the sun. He brought life. That's why they were scared of the dark also. That's why God throws this dark at them so often too. Think about right now. They're coming to chase them down, and now they're in darkness again. And the Hebrews are bathed in light. So, I like the children of darkness and the children of light too, which plays right into that whole concept. Let's go on. Then Moses, so all this is telling us, and then they move into position. Y'all notice that God moved in position to protect them even more so before he does what he's about to do. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry ground, so the waters were split. Moses obeyed the command. Verse 16 tells him, God told him, you do this. But who's doing the work? God is doing the work. The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry ground, so the waters were split. There's that dry ground again. Don't miss that. Waters were split. What else do we catch there that maybe, if we hadn't read Exodus in a long time, or maybe we have our own view of the events as how they happen, anything else jump out to you there that maybe you like, oh yeah, I forgot that?
The east wind.
The east wind, okay. Which is?
East is abnormal.
He'd already used that once before when he brought the locust in, right? They come in on the east wind. In that part of the world, especially an east wind, there's a name for it. It starts with an S. I can't remember it right now off the top of my head. But it's a scorching wind because it's blowing across the Sinai Peninsula and the desert and just blowing that heat in.
It's not Sirocco.
It is that. That's exactly what it is. Think you're just a... You're my anchor tonight, buddy.
I hit the nail on the head. I hit it.
Yeah, well, I don't know if you drove it all the way in or if I need to call you again, but we'll find out. But all night long, this wind blew. In your mind, or perhaps as a child, or if you haven't been back to this since you were in Sunday school as a youth or something, I know me, you know, I've told y'all many times, I'm not going to beat this to death again tonight, but I wouldn't say until I was 25, but I knew about this, right? I knew about this event happening, whether I believed it or not, I don't know, but I knew about it. I just thought water split open and there they go.
Yeah.
It's not how it happened.
No.
God could have done it that way, though.
No.
Is there any, do we want to over-spiritualize this and see if there's some reason why? Anybody have any thought? Again, let's not over-spiritualize it if it doesn't need to be, but any thought there? One thought that I had, without over-spiritualizing it, I don't think, is that the direction of the wind, we've already talked about something that doesn't only come from the east. It did when he brought the locust in, but it's from the opposite side of where they're at, right? They're on this side. It's coming from the east side. So what did they have to wait on? They had to, once again, stand and wait like Moses had already told them, right?
Yeah.
It didn't start opening up on their side and opened up and they just go through. It opened up on that side and it's coming towards them as it's opening up.
Yeah.
So they had to wait on the Lord for this too. More patience involved there. Again, not to over-spiritualize it, but it's the truth of how it happened. They would have had to wait on it because it started on the other end. Not the way we probably would have done it, right? I mean, you know, if we had that, we'd have opened it up right here. Let's get them going. God said, no, you're going to wait on me. You got something, Marty?
Well, also, Scripture Christ says, yes, owe your sin, separate your sins as far as the east is from the west.
Okay.
Because you come out of the water to the south, and you point to the other direction, you can go east for eternity or west for eternity, and never stops.
Okay,
so
yeah.
That's the Scripture.
You mean the earth's round?
Huh?
The earth's round?
I think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
Nobody's fell off the end of it yet, have they? Now, I like that too, Marty. Marty's talking about our sins from the east to the west, and we read stuff in the New Testament about when the Lord comes back and the connections of east and west there too, right? So all those, again, let's not over-spiritualize it, but there's a lot of connections here too, I think. So, and again, what's it point out? He turned the sea into dry land. So again, it's not muddy ground. It is dry ground. Dry ground. And what we think about how it's going to affect the chariots, but remember, these people are carrying everything they own on their back too, aren't they?
Yeah.
All their possessions, all their livestock. No doubt women that are pregnant. No doubt little young children that they're trying to bring along. Aged people, their elderly. I mean, everybody's on their way. Made it easier from a practical standpoint to cross over. This isn't just the young folks that are doing this, right? It's the whole, all of them are going. And they got a couple of drag-alongs that they brought too, right? Remember? So, there's also something, I'm not going to go too far down this, but just for the fact that we've talked about how God systematically knocked all the false gods they were worshiping, he kind of attacked all of what they stood for. There's also a Egyptian wise tale, if you will, about a king who had accomplished everything he wanted to accomplish in life and went to his chief magician and said, tell me something that'll bring me great pleasure or something I've never done or what have you. And there's no young ones in here, are there? No. So he tells him to get a boat with, I think it's like 10 naked virgins in it to row him across this lake. And that would be something he would never experience before. And the story goes that as he's going across the lake, one of these young naked virgins apparently had a necklace on, even though she was naked. And this necklace was something she loved dearly. And when it fell in the water, she wouldn't row anymore, and the boat stopped. And the king's in the middle of the lake and calls on this magician to, hey, do something about this. And the magician opened up the waters to go down and get this shell. For what it's worth, that's just another wives' tale that could there be some connection to destroying that too? Who knows? There's your Egyptian wives' tale lesson for the week or month or for the year, maybe. Verse 22. We better pick it up a little bit here. So the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, once again, on the dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Not a whole lot I don't think needs to be explained about that. Pretty clear, right? Pretty cut and dry. No pun intended there. Verse 23. Then the Egyptians pursued them. Remember, he'd already hardened their heart. They pursued them. And let me pause there for a second. It probably would have since their heart had been hardened, like Billy said, you know, to cause them to be able to go do it, and this cloud had separated them. So apparently at this point, the cloud and the angel of the Lord had moved so they could go out and see what was going on. So they've been frustrated by this cloud all night too, and the angel not letting them through. And so now you look out and you see they're crossing. There's no hesitation at this point, it doesn't look like, and there they go after them. All the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. Now this sounds like just the horse mounted and the horse pulled part of the army's going, right? The chariots, the cavalry, if you will, are going after them. And by all accounts, they should have overcome them pretty quick, right? If they're on horses, I already talked people they were carrying across through there. So here they come. And they would have quickly overtook them. Could have. Verse 24. They had obviously had gotten pretty far across before God moved the cloud and the angel. Then at the morning watch, what time is that? Anybody know? It can be from 2 to 6 a.m., probably quite right before sunrise because we're about to see. Morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the camp of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the camp of the Egyptians into confusion. You may have something different in their translation than into confusion right there.
He troubled the army of the Egyptians.
Anybody else? All right, so the morning watch, he starts troubling them. The same verb, the confusion or troubled them, the same verb is used in 1 Samuel 7:10. This is, God uses that same word about something he's about to, that he does to the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. Let me read that for you. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day and against the Philistines and confused them, so they were defeated before Israel. This is something God does, has done. When Malia and I were in Israel, there was a story about something that happened. After this 6 days war, there was another skirmish that happened, the Yom Kippur War. If you're familiar with Israeli history, the Yom Kippur War, and something similar happened to them too, where they were, these Arab armies were coming after them, and there was a mass confusion that happened. They can't explain it. Some talked about seeing angels, actually, and threw the army all out of whack. They attacked them on Yom Kippur. Go Google that. It's pretty interesting if you can find that story, that account. But something very similar happened then, too. And that's in recent history. That's, you know, in the past, many of y'all were alive when that happened. I wasn't quite alive yet, but some of y'all were. I was almost alive when that happened. Threw them into confusion. Some translations say that threw the army of Egypt into confusion by noise. Does any of y'all's translation add the by noise in there? I looked at about 7 different translations tonight and didn't see it in any of them. But some commentator I saw said that. I don't see it anywhere else. Thunder would cause great noise, though, like 1 Samuel, like what we just said, right? So, all right, verse 25. Now, here we get to the text we were talking about a minute ago. And he, God, caused their chariot wheels, here's what Legacy says, to swerve. I know some of y'all are thinking, my translation don't say it that way. We'll get to that. Wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Diane's translation said, took the wheels off, or took a wheel off. Something like that, right, Diane?
Took off the chariot wheels.
Several translations say something like that, right?
Mine says, took off, but then it translates to bound.
Took off, but then translates to bound. So some translations say bound, like almost he tied one of the wheels.
Mine says
jammed. Jammed one of the wheels, right? So this is another one of those instances where the English words don't line up that great with the Hebrew words here. I think the Legacy that I'm using, it says to swerve, because any of the things you just said would cause it to swerve because it wouldn't stay on the straight course. We just have problems translating that Hebrew word. And by the way, y'all, the Hebrew that they used wasn't the same Hebrew that they even have today, right? I mean, it's changed over the years as well. So there's that added dimension of difficulty in that. Do what?
There's a reason they swerve.
Yep.
You see a possum in the road or whatever.
Bill's using what Tennessee language now.
Yeah.
Depends on what you're driving.
How big the animal is.
Yeah. And how big's your car?
I've always thought of it as something caused them all of a sudden to change their mind and try to get back.
What's the New American Standard say?
Swerved.
Swerved. Yeah. I think the Hebrew word aligns a lot more with it being bound or like locked or something. Something though, someone, God, caused something to happen where they couldn't stay the course and do what they wanted to do.
Supernatural.
And it was supernatural. Absolutely, it was supernatural. And what's that?
King James says,
drove them with difficulty. Any of these things fit into that, right? Whether a wheel was missing, whether it was bound up, whether it was jet, what all that would cause a two-wheeled, we all know what a chariot looks like, right? There's only two wheels on it. One wheel locked up. I mean, on our cars with one wheel locked up, you're going to have problems driving it, much less a two-wheeled vehicle. Tony drives a two-wheel vehicle to down here tonight. I think if one wheel was locked up on it, he'd have problems getting back home. Unless he rode on the back wheel all the way home. But, so more into that, I don't know. I'll just mention this. The Septuagint, the Syriac, the Samaritan Hebrew, and the Pentateuch, which is the Greek translation, and some modern commentators prefer to say that it was tied or bound. So, however you look at it, it was locked up in some way, swerving, it couldn't stay its course. And also I said, drive with difficulty. Some of y'all's translations may say drive in heaviness or with heaviness. The same word that he used earlier on about hardening hearts is coming into play there again. So anyway, they couldn't catch him and God was keeping them from catching them. He sent them. Y'all, do y'all understand this? God sent them after them.
Yep.
And then wouldn't let them get to them. Think about that in the trials and troubles we have in our own life. He brought them there, made it look like there was no way out. They had to trust him, although they had a problem trusting him, right? Let's not... sent the enemy after them, caused a way out, and gave them the tools to catch them with chariots and horses when they're dragging their last possessions on their back. And then God did this so they couldn't catch them.
Yeah, but they wanted to.
They wanted to. They absolutely wanted to.
Like a dog on a leash.
Like a dog on a leash?
Yeah. They'll come after you hot-headed, but they don't go so...
Yeah, and they'll test that leash over and over again too, won't they?
Yeah, they will.
Yep, good point. Now, if all this isn't exciting enough, verse 26. I did miss the other half of 25. Thank you, Diane.
But I do like the possum on the seabed.
You like the possum on the seabed? Billy, there's some possums over there. Billy would have been looking for fish. So the Egyptian said, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. So they realized it was supernatural, didn't they? I think that's the point Diane wanted to make. This isn't natural. These were experienced, fine soldiers with chariots, and this is not natural. And again, this wasn't hard. They believed in the supernatural, right? I mean, they did. But yeah, they understood something going on. They not only understood something, but they attributed it to God, didn't they? Not just any old God, but Yahweh, the personal name of God they used right there. Verse 26. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. Don't just close up the wound. Make sure we close it up while they're in it. Because why? He's already told us why. So that he would be glorified. Not just that Israel's enemies would be defeated, but that he would be glorified in it. The place I used to work at, I know, Christian owned and operated, they made no bones about it. I remember their CFO called me in when I was doing the interview process, and he knew I was a pastor too, and he said, I just want to ask you a question. And this guy was a little bit out there anyway. Claimed to be a follower of Christ. Said, do you have any problem with the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament? And I said, what do you mean? He said, there's a lot of killing, and there's a lot of this, and there's a lot of that, and a lot of this. I said, no, I have no problem with it. He's God, I'm not. His justice and his judgment is perfect. And mine's not. I said, and he's not just the God of the Old Testament, it's the same God today. Anyway, sidebar conversation there. Verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Does everybody's translation say when they were as they were fleeing right into it? To me, again, let's not over-spiritualize this, but I'm thinking about the waters are coming crashing in the opposite direction in which they opened. So they're crashing in from the west, coming back to the east, and they're trying to get out of there heading back that way. They're going right into it. Any other thoughts on that? So the wall that was a water, the water that was a wall of protection for God's people turned into the instrument of death for them. Y'all catch that? The same tool that God may be using to protect his people is the same tool he may use to destroy the enemies that are chasing you. Again, not to over-spiritualize it, but there's a lot of connections here between life. Primarily about salvation, though, and how God takes care of his people. The destruction returns to its place, where it was at originally. And the waters return, recover the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Does that mean his whole army went into the sea? Well, it says, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Does that mean his whole army went into the sea after them? How many of them made it out? None. Not even one remained. He destroyed them all. All that came into the sea were destroyed. Ultimately by God's hand, but by the sea. Verse 29. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So that's just kind of reiterating. This, it didn't happen all over again, right? He's just pointing back to how he brought them through. The agent of deliverance for them was the same agent of destruction for the Egyptians, is what he's just saying. He's just reiterating that point. 30 and 31 kind of go together here. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Now, did they just now start believing God and fearing God? I mean, they've been through all 10 of the plagues. They've been brought to the edge of the sea. Is this when they started believing him? Now, if you've read Exodus before, you know what's about to happen. They're going to be wandering in the wilderness for 40 more years after this happened. Right? The wilderness wandering is not before this. It's after this. Now, we could talk about that, and we will when we get to it, about whether that meant they didn't trust him or just, I mean, all those kind of things are in play once we get there. But it just makes me think this back and forth and this pull. Man, we're so much like that in so many parts of our life too. And find our back against the sea and the enemy surrounding us and thinking, woe is me. We all get there. And David said this in 1 Samuel 27:1. I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. I will one day perish by the hand of Saul. He thought he was going to die at the hand of Saul. We've read at the end of John about, you know, Peter disowning the Lord, and then we're now in 1 Peter 30 years after those events and on Sunday mornings looking at how God used Peter so greatly and so mightily. There is no difficulty too great for God. There's a lot of difficulties, and I'm not going to give you the put in the filing cabinet response of there's nothing you can't overcome. There's all kinds of stuff you can't overcome. There is, except that the Lord bring you through it. And sometimes he brings you to that point where you absolutely know they had no recourse. They didn't have military weapons. They didn't have horses. They didn't have chariots. They didn't have any of that. Training, blah, 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 blah. There was no way out for them except that God bring them through it. And he did it to preserve a nation and to be as a reminder to all of his people throughout history, to you today, to us today. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 6, Paul uses this event to talk to the church today, the church 2,000 years ago, and to the church today. And let me read this. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So there we go, that thought about the angel of the Lord, and pointing back to this time, the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things happened as an example for us. He says, as an example for us. So, let's not, again, I know I've said over-spiritualize a couple times. I'm going to make one more comment, then I'll see if anybody else has something else. Y'all have heard, may have heard me say, I haven't said it in a long time. I can't stand that when preachers, teachers, people try to write themselves into the pages of Scripture. I don't like that. I don't like when somebody talks about, you know, like a David or like a this or like a that or what have you. But there are definitely these things we take from it that God has done and said and promised to his people that apply to us, right? Don't think everything that you come across in your life is your Red Sea moment, okay? Don't think he's put me, my back's against the sea and the army's coming after me. Well, God made them go there. What did you do that maybe, did you do anything to put yourself there? But sometimes God does bring you there. Sometimes God does. You might not even know. Right? So anyway, but the fact of the matter is this, like I said before, if you're his, the lost world, there's all kinds of things they can't do. There's all kinds of things you can't do either without the help of the Lord. And he'll bring you to those places. He will absolutely bring you to those places. Any other thoughts on this text tonight? Anything jump out at you as we look to this account that maybe you hadn't realized before, hadn't thought about?
Verse 25, the Egyptians are saying, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. I kind of feel like, you know, they had this pantheon of gods.